Our text tonight is Acts chapter 16, verses 16 through 34. We'll begin with the reading of verses 16 through 24, breaking up the text in two parts and speaking about it after we have read the text. Would you once again listen, because this is God's word, not the word of man? 16 and following. As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had the spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation." And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out that very hour. But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And when they had brought them to the magistrates, they said, "These men are Jews, and they're disturbing our city. They advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice." The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore their garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this order, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. Let's pray. Our Father, as we watch once again through the lens of Scripture, the events unfolding that unfolded so many years ago, we are reminded of your great power to save. Father, we thank you for our brother Paul and the missionaries that journeyed with him. We thank you, Father, for the record that you have given us of those events in Holy Scripture. We pray now that as we attend to this text, we pray that you would give us grace to understand what is said, to make applications where it's possible, and to grow up in our faith because we have met the Word of God. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the things, before we get into the text proper, a couple of comments to be made. One of the things that stands out about this is that the demon-possessed girl, from a careless glance at the topic, seems to be saying everything that's true. Why was the demon run out from her? Was it not true that these were men that were servants of the Most High God? Were they not there teaching the way of salvation to these folks at Philippi? And of course the answer is yes, they were. But the question as to what was wrong with what she was doing or the demon was doing, it was not for good end. Demons don't typically side with Christian missionaries. They don't typically assist in the gospel process. These men were preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, had done it for a number of days already. We expect that on their way to prayer, they were going back to the river where Jews would pray when there was no synagogue. There apparently was not a lot of Jews in Philippi at this time. Typically, if there are about 10, it's kind of a wobbly number, sometimes a little less, sometimes more, but about 10 men in the city that are Jews, they'll count that as enough to start a synagogue. So the population of the Jewish community was very small at this time, and so they knew to go to the river to pray. If there were other Jews around, they would go there and pray, and they would have something of a time before the Lord when the synagogue was not available. But this demon, taking up the task of announcing good things, so it seemed, do so to the damage of the gospel. By announcing that Paul and Silas were pointing to the way of salvation, the wicked connect with the gospel and would leverage that in days to come by connecting themselves also to the gospel cause in an attempt, of course, to bring disrespect onto Paul and onto the gospel. And so, just being mindful of that, it's not a surprise. The devil's not for us. The devil's not seeking to do us any good, but rather that he would and somehow participate in the gospel cause in order to do damage and to mislead. The second thing to be noting is, before we begin this text on the exorcism, that Paul and Silas were imprisoned, and the reason for it, it's kind of funny. It seems from the text that it's quite obvious why the apostles were put in prison or were turned over to the magistrates, and that was because there was a attack upon their profit margins. They had this woman who was demon-possessed, who was making them great money. It was a good gig, and they would use her for that, but when the demon's gone, her power is gone, and they dragged them off into the marketplace for that reason, and their reasoning was because they were pushing their customs upon us, calling us to believe things that good Romans aren't supposed to believe. Now, that's sort of true. Rome was not in favor of converts. The only reason the Christian church got away with some of the stuff early on in its existence was because the Jews had been given a free pass. The Jews weren't all that interested in bringing proselytes into Judaism. They were just interested in maintaining their own religious worship. And so that was just one religious. And so when they cry out and say they were doing this, well, there is some truth there. And yes, the Apostle Paul was very much interested in changing their customs, but that was not the cause for their incarceration. That was not the cause for their being abducted and dragged into the courts. Well, not so much the courts as the kangaroo court that took place there in the middle of the city. So they were imprisoned for disrupting the flow of profit. And these things in mind, let's jump into verse 16 and the use of the demon by the demon-possessed girl to disrupt the efforts of the gospel. Not unlike Simon of Samaria, you remember him from chapter 8, verses 18 through 19. He wanted to get a little price on what it would cost him to have the power of the Holy Spirit. And Peter had some words for him that were less than flattering. And so the opposition, Satan, is the opposer of the gospel work. He is the opposer of those who would preach the gospel. And it is to be noted that that hasn't changed. When we look at a text like this, and you get into the account of the dungeon being shaken, the earthquake, we don't know how big that earthquake was. Was it localized to like a building, or was it a city, or was it a larger community? There were a lot of earthquakes that took place in that region. But as you look at the text and begin to ponder, well, why don't we see earthquakes now? If I had a little earthquake that I could just carry around with me and throw here and throw there, and people would see, oh, that's the hand of God. God's doing something great there. If I could see that kind of miraculous thing, or if we could see special gifts of healing or special gifts of prophecy, special gifts of revelation, that would be cool too. It'd be cool, but it would not be helpful. We understand that these particular kind of events took place primarily around the life of Christ and the life of the apostles. These things took place as evidences that what these guys are saying are things that you should take to heart because they are speaking for God. And you might ask, well, what about us? Don't we need something that will evidence that we are speaking for God? And the answer is yes. We call it the Bible. It is the account of those events that took place, that you have as much surety of it being real and true, that you have read in the Bible as if you were there. We imagine at times, well, it'd be so great to be with the apostles or to be with Jesus. And plumbing's my issue. But nonetheless, as you look at that kind of thinking, no, what more can men ask for than the scriptures which have already been authenticated by the testimony of these witnessing powers and spirit? And so as we turn our eyes towards that event later on, we're reminded that we are opposed by Satan. He is always after us. He is always seeking to destroy the church, but we have the truth of God's word with which we stand. So the slave girl had continued this for several days, probably the better part of the week between the two Sabbaths where Paul would have been at the river worshiping. He was on his way there then, and the owners lose that income and become furious with him, and they are arrested. They are arrested for causing confusion, and they are arrested for proclaiming customs that the Romans could not accept or observe. Judaism was an accepted religion, but the Romans could not be converted or were not supposed to be converted. I guess they could have been converted to Judaism, but nonetheless, Christianity was still kind of linked to Judaism at this point in church history, and they would have difficulty being separated in the minds of most folks of that age, and they would be expected to hold to, by the Romans, expected to hold to that kind of memory loss, that kind of rules and regulations that would fall out from Judaism. So the religion was a trouble to the Romans, but for Paul it was the choice between being ruled by God or being ruled by the pagans. And so, yes, he was there for cultural change. That was not why he was arrested, but nonetheless it's still true. And we will always find ourselves making a choice between a rule by God or a rule by pagan thinking. And Paul's agenda was to bring men to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ so that they might believe the gospel and that they might obey the Lord out of a love for him. After being arrested, they were beaten and imprisoned, 22 through 24. It's kind of like, you know, you see these TV shows or these movies, or maybe back in your own past, being in the playground somewhere and two people get into a fight, get into a little physical exchange, and what's the thing that happens? All kinds of other students join in to help and to hope and to pray for the safety of the kids fighting. No, it's like a circus. It's like gathering around two fisticuffs that are at it and fighting and just enjoying the delights of seeing someone get beat up. And that's what happened in the marketplace. Paul was dragged down to the marketplace, and the whole community, it seemed, flooded out to see what was happening, began to shout and to cry out for his punishment before any type of trial had even taken place. And so they gathered and accused in such a manner, you read through it, a careless reading through the text, would one, you'd make you wonder, well, why didn't Paul mention this I'm a Roman citizen thing on the front end? Seems like it had been a little more convenient not to be beaten. But when you look at the text and the way it flows and the way it is laid out, that was not a situation where you have time for discussion. Everybody was shouting at the top of their lungs, punish them, beat them, throw them in prison, probably a few on going to the extreme of kill them and put them to death. But the text pictures them as a people who were gathered together with great hostility towards the apostles, whether they had heard the gospel or not. Some of them likely had and some had not, but they were all for the stripping them down and the beating them up and the throwing of them in prison. And there was no opportunity for Paul to mention his citizenship in that occasion, which he does later, which God willing we'll look at next week. They were thrown into prison and they were under the care of the jailer. Again, a little different than our kind of setup, particularly as far as the comfort level is concerned. Not that prisons are comfortable, they're not. Sometimes you hear people talk about, well, I'd love to go to prison. You should do prison ministry a little bit. You know, 105 degrees, state of Texas, no air conditioning. That's a difficult time. Not that they shouldn't be there. You walk around in there and you see, yeah, I'm glad they're there. Glad they're not in my neighborhood. But at any rate, if a jailer was to lose, and we see some of the jailers who were responsible for Christ and for the disciples losing their lives because of the sneaking away of the prisoners under the power of God. So the jailer would be very fearful for the loss of his life if these men were to disappear. So he not only put them in prison, he chained their feet to the walls so that they might not walk away if the doors were to open. So in verses 25 through 34, after midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the words of the Lord to him and to all those who were in his house. And he took them in the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And when he was baptized at once, he and all his family, and he had brought them up into his house and set food before them and rejoiced along with the entire household that he had believed in God. Again, we read Philippians chapter 1 last week, just a couple of verses from it this week as we look at the church at Philippi and how Paul writes concerning his Roman incarceration to the Philippians, reminding them of the fact that that suffering he was involved in at that time was for their good, as was the suffering that he was involved in when he was there in Philippi. He said, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest of my imprisonment is for Christ." And so Paul writes to the Philippians later on, after the church had begun there in Philippi, and he tells them, this stuff is for the good of the gospel. It's for the good of the church. It's for the good of the kingdom. It is through things like this that God manifests his power and displays his ability to sustain those who are faithful. Now, all of us would recognize that there's no great virtue in suffering just as suffering. You can't rejoice in suffering just because you're miserable. And Peter, we'll read this a little later on, Peter speaks out concerning this matter of suffering, reminding us that if we suffer because of the gospel, that's different. We bring honor and praise to God. We bring attention to the gospel that has sustained us. And we do so for the praise and the glory of God, and he sustains us to that end. The jailer would have killed himself. The Romans were not a gentle folk. They were not a people who were prone to say, it's unfortunate that these guys got away, but we'll just trust that you'll do a better job next time. No, they would have died, and in such a death, he would anticipate that he would think it'd be better for me to put myself out of misery than to be put out of misery by the hands of the Romans, because they'd do a much more miserable job in putting people out of their misery. And so the jailer would have killed himself, and that was what he was expecting as he walked down the aisle, walked down the hallway or whatever the building was like, and he does so for fear of his life, and yet Paul cries out and says, "No, we're here. We're still here." They were praying and singing, and then the earthquake. Instead of the lamenting of the work that God had done, instead of whining about, "Oh, no, I'm in prison again. Poor me," which is not something foreign to any of us if we're a little bit honest. But nonetheless, in spite of the suffering, in spite of the opened back from the beatings that he'd received, in spite of the uncomfortable circumstance that he was living in, they were praying and singing. Suffering well is a blessing. We have not seen much of it in our country. And no, you should not pray, "God, send us suffering so the church will be stronger." That's not what makes the church stronger. God can, in the midst of suffering, make the church stronger. But it's not suffering itself that does that. What makes the church stronger is a continued faithfulness to the means of grace, to the word, the sacraments, the prayer, faithfulness in the community life. And a church may prosper in times of quietness and peace. In fact, Paul tells us we are to pray for peace from our government so that we might be about the work of the gospel. He never tells us to pray for suffering, but he tells us to pray for peace. And so we ought to, for our country and for the countries around the world. Yes, God can take that which is evil and wicked and vile and disturbing, and he can turn it to good, and we rejoice in that. But do not bemoan. Do not think ill. Do not think yourself to be unblessed because God hasn't allowed you to suffer. There are a lot of downsides to suffering. There are many times people who turn apostate. There are those who fall away from the faith. There are churches that are destroyed. There are many evils that fall out of times of suffering. It is not a good thing to beg for, but if it comes upon you, you should be prepared to do it well. Peter writes in 1 Peter 2:20, "For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure?" There's no value in, okay, you do something wrong and you get punished for it. You can't go out and say, "Well, I'm suffering for Jesus. I was just stealing this one little thing and they caught me. And how dare they, how I suffer for Jesus?" No, not at all. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. In 1 Peter 3:14, "But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." In chapter 4, 13 through 16, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." You share in the sufferings that Christ has endured, "that you may also rejoice and be glad when this glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." And so it is a good thing to suffer well when you suffer for the glory of God. Encouragement of each other was going on in the singing and praying. We don't know how many prisoners were in that prison with the ministers. There were a few at least, because the text speaks of such as that, and that all the others had kept their place as well. Whether it was because of the praying and the singing that they had been listening to, or whether it was because the earthquake was of such a nature that they could not dare move for fear that God would strike them in one way or the other. It was, though, evidence that God was working there, that he, by one means or another, restrained not only Paul and his disciples, or not his disciples, but Silas and the other ministers with him, but that he did so in such a fashion that all had paused and waited for Paul to speak. So the praying and singing and the earthquake coming upon them, they had faith, salvation, baptism, and rejoicing, which followed in verses 31 through 34. The question pops out of the jailer's mouth, "What must I do to be saved?" Now, some have looked at that and thought, well, the jailer was looking for some activity to do. He was looking for some works to do. I don't think the language requires that you see it that way. But even if he was thinking in those terms, which would be a very human way of thinking about getting saved, "What can I do to make myself right with God?" The answer that he got would have been the same either way he was asking the question. He was asking, "What must I do?" And the Apostle Paul said, "Well, you must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you must do." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ needs to be unpacked a bit, and Paul did so as he continued to speak the words of God to the jailer and his household, giving a short summary of the gospel and the expectations. He proclaimed the word of the Lord to him and all his household. Romans 10:9 reminds us, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we are saved. This is justification coming upon us because we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our catechism, you knew there had to be a catechism somewhere in this sermon. Our catechism asks the question, what is justifying faith? What kind of faith? Now, there are all kinds of faith. There's the faith that men have and they return to it like a dog returning to his vomit. There is a faith that has embraced the wrong gospel, the wrong truth. There are those who have said words in some form of easy believism. But the faith that saves is spelled out for us in our larger catechism by saying, justifying faith is a saving grace wrought in the heart of the sinner by the Spirit and the Word of God. So first of all, what is justifying faith? What is faith that saves? It's a faith that is worked into the heart by the Spirit and the Word. It is content and the work of the Holy Spirit. It cannot be just the work of the Spirit alone, but the Word of God taken into the heart, whereby he, being convinced of his sin and misery and the disability in himself and all other creatures to recover, him from his lost condition, recognizing there's nothing that he could do to bring about the rightness that he needed, his salvation and the removal of sin. Not only assenteth to the truth, affirms the truth, the promise, but receiveth and resteth upon Christ and his righteousness therein held forth for pardon of sin and for accepting and accounting of his person righteous in the sight of God for salvation. So what is this justifying faith? It's a saving grace. God does it where he takes the Spirit and the Word and presses the truth of the gospel into the heart, recognizing there's nothing he could do or nothing anybody else could do for him for his salvation, and that he rests upon Christ and is accounted as righteous before God because of what Christ has done. The story of the cross tells the tale that it is because Christ hath died for our sins that our sins are washed away. Because Christ has lived righteously for us on our behalf, God sees us as being not only without sin, but he sees us with the righteousness of Jesus Christ adorning us. So that's the faith that he called for. That is what he expected of the jailer. That is the faith that we expect of those who cry out to us. Perhaps they don't come running out of a building and looking at you and saying, "What must I do to be saved?" But the questions are out there, whether they're asking them or not. And the tale that we tell is the same tale that the Apostle Paul told. It is to tell them that they must put their faith in Christ, that Christ alone can satisfy that which God demands. It's not a complicated story. It is quite simple to explain the basics of the gospel. And yes, you can go on for the rest of your life expanding upon it and elaborating on it and explaining things that are not caught up in that brief summary of the gospel. But it is a call to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The salvation is the sins are pardoned. We are accepted by God. We are counted as righteous because of Christ. And obedience to God that follows most naturally. We are not saved by our obedience, but we are saved unto obedience. And it is because we love God, we can't help but to obey. And then they were baptized. We don't know if there were infants or young children in the household. And it's not necessary that we know. You know how I know that? If it was necessary that we know, it'd be in there. So, as we look at the topic of baptism here, yes, he speaks of the household. And for those of us who are covenantal in our understanding of baptism, embrace infant baptism as well as small children, we look at that text and we say there's something there, however, that is unspoken as they use a language that is very much covenantal, very much an Old Testament phrasing. Instead of saying simply those who were believing were baptized, he speaks of a household. A household believed, a household was baptized, and we're content at this point to begin and to end there. The language, I believe, is inclusive, and that with other texts and other exhortations speaks to the fact that we ought to, but there's a bigger item on the table that ought also to be noticed as you walk through this passage on baptism. Much like Lydia and her experience, her and her household were baptized. We don't want to get so focused in on the question of who and how old were they, that we miss that which is also important that we deal with. There was baptism. That there was baptism amongst these people. They had embraced the Lord Jesus Christ. They had embraced the church. They had embraced the covenant promises, just as we have, just as you are reminded every time we have a child's baptism here. We call upon you, remember your baptism. Think of that which Christ has done for you. Think of that to which you are called to. It is a covenantal pledge that you ought to be reminded of and remembering it, again affirming it, that yes, this is who I am. I am a Christian, and by the grace of God, I will live out this life for his glory and for his praise. And the same thing as we come to the Lord's table, affirming the same. These are signs and seals of the covenant of grace, and it was important that these folks, having believed, were baptized and called to the church. The church, as we know, formed later on. We don't know who was in it. I suspect that maybe one Lydia and one jailer and their families. One author I was reading talked about the possibility of the girl who was demon-possessed and had been cleansed of the demon. There's no text for that. It's just kind of, well, that's sort of what demon-possessed people do when they're they are exercised by the power of God, they end up serving Christ. But that's just a guess. But that by the time that Paul writes his letter to the Philippians, there were a number of new names showing up, a number of people who had put their faith in Christ, and the church was established. And all of this, who would have thought? Just a run-of-the-mill kind of beating in the city market, and an imprisonment overnight, and a little bit of worship in the dungeon that night, and the earthquake, and the question, who would imagine that a church would have been established except for that our Lord Jesus Christ did? He is in the business of taking that which is foul and ugly and unclean and sad and wicked and turning it to good as he advances his kingdom, turning the sword into a plowshare. So they rejoiced. They greatly rejoiced, the text says, because they had believed and because that is what proceeds from faith. Again, other text in the book of Acts, 8:39, and when they came up from the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more and went on his way rejoicing. There seems to be an attachment to rejoicing of this getting saved thing, and rightly it is so that it should. In 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying God. When they heard the gospel, when they heard that the gospel was to be faith in Christ and Christ alone, they rejoiced. They were made glad. They rejoiced because of it was a good thing. This, as you look at it, looking at a historical account of church history as we were tonight, there are always questions that you need to be asking in the midst of it. One of the questions which we have asked regularly is, how does this instruct our understanding of church life in our day? We've already mentioned that we're not in the business of creating earthquakes or praying for earthquakes, but we have a text that gives us a story of God's work in releasing and establishing the church. That is a great reminder of the promise of God to establish his church, a great story of salvation, a good story of God's power to save. So, what do we think? What should you do in the midst of suffering? In 1:21 or 2:21 of 1 Peter, for this you have been called, because God, Christ has suffered for you, leaving you as examples so that you might follow in his steps. What is this to which you were called? The context explains that to which they were called was to suffer. Paul writes to Timothy and says, all who are godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, whereas Paul doesn't say you should pray for persecution, you should pray for suffering, I am all against that. I'm not in favor of suffering. I'm not in favor of being persecuted. But I trust that if the day were to come upon me, that God would give me grace to be faithful, as I would pray the same thing for you. But he does also, in not telling us to pray for these things, he does also tell us, yeah, but, you know, don't ask for it. It's on its way anyway. You want to suffer? Don't ask for it. Just be faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, and it will fall out upon you in this life from time to time, sometimes great, sometimes small, in various means and various ways. So, how do you plant a church without an earthquake? How do you get the ball rolling without some miraculous event on the front end that gets everybody's attention? Well, everybody's attention was God. Indeed, the Apostle Paul was viewed by the jailer and those others in a different way, perhaps, than he was prior to that. But as mentioned already, it is by the work of the Spirit and the work of the Word. Is there anything more significant in the work of the church than the preaching and teaching and reading of Holy Scripture, the embracing the truths of God's Word, in such a way as that you are faithful to the text and the Spirit's work in taking that into your heart? We know that all the preaching in the world, throughout the world, cannot save a single individual if the Spirit of God doesn't change their heart and make them willing and able to believe. But he does that. And though many would sometimes imagine that we are somewhat handicapped because we're kind of short on the miracle thing, the prophecy thing, and the all manner of gifts and experiences of the power of God being displayed, we don't get earthquakes. We don't get to go to jail and have the shackles pull off and the angels show up. We don't have any of that stuff. How can we then hope that we can establish the work of God here and elsewhere as we pray for and contribute to mission works throughout the world? It is by the Word and by the Spirit. We pray, we preach, then we preach and we pray, and we do this faithfully until the end. So, how do people get saved? Again, they're not going to run out. Well, maybe they will. A few every now and then wouldn't be a bad thing, someone running out and saying, "How can I be saved?" But they do declare that by their needy lives, by the lostness of their condition, by the imprisonment which they have to sin. They cry out that they might find hope, not knowing where hope is to be found. But God can awaken their soul by the power of the gospel. You need to speak to them. You need to tell them about the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in a manipulative, bossy kind of way, but you know the people that you deal with. You know the people that you can speak to. You know how to speak to them in ways that I would not understand because they're your friends, not my friends. But you may need to speak to them in a way that they will hear, but you need to speak to them the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not enough just to talk about religion in general, but to move that conversation to a place where Christ is held up in such a way as to be the offer of salvation. It is theirs if they believe. So, we press on without the earthquakes. We seek to be faithful in the preaching of the Word. May God give us grace to do so, and may it be that many, like this jailer, would come to a saving knowledge of faith. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your Word, for the encouragement that it brings to us as we begin to understand the nature of our calling as a church gathered, or as individuals dispersed throughout the community. We pray, Lord, that you give us grace to both, in both settings, be faithful to the gospel, calling men and women to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessings upon this week that is before us. We pray that you'd protect us, give us grace, guard us and guide us, we pray. Let us gather again next Lord's Day and rejoice once more in your goodness. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.